Well, whether you think of Charlton Heston in the Cecil B. DeMille epic, The Ten Commandments, or maybe it's the DreamWorks animation, The Prince of Egypt, there's no question that Exodus contains one of the greatest stories ever told. And therefore, we should be in for a great treat as we look at the first 15 chapters and the escape from Egypt over the next few days. But as we start tonight, I do just want us to think about how we can do this. How can we look at this ancient book and this ancient story and assume that it's relevant for us today? Because although it is a terrific story, it does present us with some challenges if we want to say that it's not just entertaining, but also relevant for us. And you'll see there are a few introductory thoughts on the first sheet. So first, we're looking back at a people who are in a very different context from us. So think of a section of Exodus that we very readily apply to us. Chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Well, chapter 20 starts like this. God says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me," and so on. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never been to Egypt. And even if you have, I doubt that when you went there that you were brought out of slavery. It's an entirely different context from us. So how can we apply this to ourselves? And then the second challenge, I think, is how we learn lessons from narrative history, which is what we have here in Exodus. Because it's less obvious than when we're, say, studying a New Testament letter. So recently at our church, and I understand Mark here has been teaching for Philippians. And when you read in Philippians 4, the instruction, "Rejoice in the Lord always," Paul says, and you think, well, what is the lesson for me as a Christian today? You think, it's rejoice in the Lord always. That's nice and straightforward. Whereas here, well, mostly we're told about events that happened in the history of Israel. And so we read in chapter 3 that Moses, when he faced God, when he met with God, he removed his sandals. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean that when we gather like this, or when we meet with God in his word, we should take our shoes off? Doesn't sound right. So it's not straightforward. So we might be tempted just to stick to the New Testament, mightn't we? Which seems much more relevant, immediately relevant for us today. But the thing is, what happens is, when we turn to the New Testament, it points us straight back to the Old Testament. And it says, this is for you. So the Old Testament tells us that it is God's word. Sorry, the New Testament tells us the Old Testament is God's word. Famous verse, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. I'm sure many of us know it. Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, when Paul wrote that, he was talking primarily, initially, about the Old Testament, although it has a broader application. See, the Old Testament is God's word. And it's not just an old word. It's a word through which he speaks to us today. I always think Hebrews chapter 3, 7 makes this very well. There, the writer is introducing a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 95, and he introduces it with these words. He says, "So as the Holy Spirit says," not "he said," so as he says, it's a living word. God speaks to us through the Old Testament today. And it was written for us. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. Paul refers to events from Exodus. And he says these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Written for us. And what's more, when we look at the big picture of the Bible, the Old Testament tells us more about the God that ultimately we meet in Jesus Christ. So you remember as Jesus, at the end of Luke, as he meets with the disciples on the road, we're told he opens the scriptures with them. And it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So we're going to be learning about the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at Exodus. So it is for us. It's completely relevant. We just need to take a little bit of care. And I want to suggest a couple of golden rules, key questions really, which will help us to get this right. So the first key question, what is God teaching us about God in this passage? Always a key question in the Bible, but very helpful here. God's character is unchanging. Unlike us, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the God that we meet here in Exodus is the same God that we ultimately meet in Jesus Christ. So it's always good to ask, what is God revealing about himself here? We're getting to know God better. And then secondly, we need to bear in mind the difference between where they were and where we are in the unfolding story of the Bible. You see, the Bible isn't just a big block of teaching. I understand that the Quran is like that. It's a block of solid teaching. But rather, it's about a story that unfolds in history. And it matters where we are. We're not in the same place as the Israelites were in Egypt. Very important things have happened since then that make a difference for us today. So we need to bear in mind where we are. But I want us to be excited about Exodus, because in this great story we meet the living God and we learn some very precious truths about him and what it means to be his people. So let's dive in. We'll start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. And straight away, we learn an important lesson at the start of Exodus. And really, there's just one main lesson for us this evening, and it's this, that even in the darkest days, God is in control. And he's faithful to his promises to his people. Even in the darkest days, God is in control and faithful to his promises to his people. And we'll see that very clearly as we look through these opening two chapters. We're going to look at them in four sections. They're not really headings or points. They're more episodes in the story. You know how if you get a film on DVD, you can sort of check out what are the episodes. Well, we're going to watch, if you like, four episodes from the start of Exodus entitled Dark Days, Glimmers of Light, The Birth of a Saviour, and then The God Who Hears. So first, Dark Days. Exodus begins in the darkness of suffering, with God's people, the Israelites, enduring brutal slavery. Or at least that's where we find them very quickly. There is a short prologue, which is a bit brighter, verses 1 to 6, 7. And they're very important verses because they remind us of where we are in that unfolding story of the Bible. So those verses immediately link us back to what's come before. They link us back to Genesis. Because the Israelites who are in Egypt at the start of Exodus, they all come from one family. The family of Israel. He's the patriarch formerly known as Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and their names are there in verses 2 to 5. One of them was called Joseph, and his story takes up the end of the book of Genesis. You may have heard of Joseph. He wasn't very popular with his brothers. They didn't like his dreams or the fact that his father favoured him more than them, it seems. And so they did a terrible thing. They sold him into slavery, and he was taken to Egypt, where very soon he got into trouble and was put into prison. Poor, poor Joseph. What you gonna do? But though things look bleak, what we do discover is that God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? There's due to be a severe famine in the region, which threatens to wipe out the whole of Jacob's family. And so God has arranged things so that Joseph ends up in Egypt and is put in a position of great power so that he can store up grain in the years of plenty beforehand so there's enough food when the famine comes. And then the rest of his family are amongst those who are saved as they come to Egypt to buy food, and then they settle there. So straight away, do you see, in verses 1 to 4 of Exodus 1, we're reminded of how God has preserved his people thus far. And then we're reminded of how God is fulfilling very great promises. In verses 6 to 7, we're told that that generation, former generation, died out. But their descendants became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Now that, again, points us backwards and back to the big promises that God made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, in Genesis 12. The Old Testament is a vast landscape, isn't it? And it might be that for many of us, much of it seems very unfamiliar. But, you know, there are some places that are so important that you really need to put a marker post in so that you know where they are and what happens there. And Genesis 12 is one of those places because it's the beginning of the story of Israel. And that story begins with the promises of God. So God chooses one person, Abraham, and to him he says this. He says, "Go to the land of Canaan, the land I will show you." He says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Huge promises. I'm going to make you into a nation and bring great blessing to the world. And actually, not just the Old Testament, but the whole Bible is the story of how God fulfills those promises. And that takes a long time. But can you see, we're starting to see it here at the start of Exodus. The Israelites are exceedingly numerous. Abraham's family they're on the way to becoming a great nation. But then things change. As we read in verse 8, a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. This new king, he doesn't know God, and he feels threatened by these people, so he oppresses them with forced labor. Now, ironically, as pretty much always happens when God's people are oppressed, they thrive. Persecution nearly always leads to growth in the church, but of course it doesn't make it any easier. And in fact, we're told the Egyptians became even more ruthless, making their lives bitter. These are dark days, dark days. And days like that make us ask questions, don't they? What is God doing? Is God still in control? Has God forgotten us, his people? Those are questions which many of God's people will have asked over the years. I mean, we live in such privileged times, don't we? We kind of assume that to be a Christian will basically mean a comfortable life. But there have been many eras where standing for Christ has meant suffering, oppression, prison, or worse. And of course, that is true for many believers living today. We're praying about believers in Afghanistan just now. Always think of Christians in North Korea. Maybe they suffer more than any. They may spend the whole of their lives facing oppression because of their faith. I bet these verses speak to them, and maybe they ask, has God forgotten us? Has he forgotten us? And of course, it can be that our own circumstances make us ask the same question. Maybe it's chronic illness, or a broken marriage, or an impossible family situation, or loneliness. Maybe you have come here to this week facing something and you just cannot see the way out, and you wonder, God, where are you? And what are you doing? It can be especially hard if we remember better times, like at the beginning of Exodus. Maybe you remember times when you were very conscious of God's presence, but now he seems very distant. We may not be facing these times at the moment, but it's important we know how to face hard times when they come. And the lesson of the start of Exodus is that no matter what we're facing, God is not absent. He is in control, and he will fulfill his promises to us. And we see some indication of that in the next episode, because in the midst of dark days, we also see some glimmers of light. Some glimmers of light. There are hints here, aren't there, that God has not left his people. So there is the fact that in spite of all the oppression, they do keep multiplying. And remember, of course, that's a sign that God is keeping his promises. And then there's this incident with the two Hebrew midwives. These two women whom Pharaoh orders to kill any baby boys as they deliver them. It's a horrific thing they're being asked to do, isn't it? To murder them as they're bringing them to birth. And yet they don't. They won't. Now, of course, these verses cause a bit of trouble, don't they? Because when the midwives explain to Pharaoh why they've let the boys live, they lie. They say, oh, these Hebrew women, you know, they're so strong, they can deliver their own babies even before we get there. So is this telling us that it's all right to lie, to save your own skin? Well, it doesn't say that, does it? It's just telling us what they did. What is significant is the reason why they refused. And I think we see that's the point because it's underlined for us. It's repeated. They feared God. They feared God. They knew it was more important to obey God than any other human authority, no matter how powerful. And that, of course, is a principle for us to emulate. I wonder, is someone telling us to do something that we know would dishonour God? Maybe friends at school commending a kind of behaviour. Maybe a boss at work commending a practice. Someone in the family. Well, it's not much compared with a command from Pharaoh, but we do feel those things, don't we? We do feel fearful. And the opinions of people matter a lot to us. Well, here's a good example. Fear God more, like these women did. Because God honours those who fear him and want to please him more than anything. And these particular women, they're even blessed in the here and now. There's a lovely irony, didn't you think? They save the lives of little children, and God wonderfully gives them children of their own. It's a glimmer of light, just indicating that God is not absent. And yet, almost as soon as we see that light, it's snuffed out, isn't it? Straight away. Verse 22, Pharaoh issues a terrifying new decree that every boy that is born, he says, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And I guess it only takes a moment's thought just to imagine the scenes at the Nile, the sobbing and the screaming, the word spreading around. Have you heard what's going on down at the river? Have you seen what they're doing down at the Nile? And that sort of national tragedy is only highlighted by a personal story, isn't it? As happens. And we get that in chapter 2 as we focus on one particular couple. And yet that's also a turning point. Even in the very worst moment, we see that God is active. But chapter 2, we see the birth of a saviour. The birth of a saviour. There's this couple. Their story starts happily enough, we're told. Verse 1, a Levite man marries a Levite girl. It's a match made in heaven. I get their parents are very pleased, don't you think? And then, very exciting news, she falls pregnant. But meanwhile, this decree has gone out all over Egypt. And when she gives birth, their world is shattered because it's a boy. And they know what that means. But like any mother, she looks at her son and he's beautiful. And so she tries to hide him. At first, it's not too hard. But of course, as the weeks go by, it gets harder. It's quite hard to keep a baby quiet. So she has a plan. And you heard what happens. And how God preserves this baby. How this baby is preserved. This baby who's going to become so significant. But I think the thing we're meant to see in all of this is how, again, God is at work. God is at work. Even though he's not mentioned by name, there's no doubt at all that he is in control of events. So there's such irony in the way that this little one is saved. So first, he's rescued by someone from Pharaoh's own household, of all people. You know, Pharaoh has power of life and death over everyone in Egypt, but he can't control his own daughter and stop her from saving the rescuer of Israel. And then there's the wonderful way that it ends up being Moses' mother who is asked to nurse him. And she even gets paid to do it. And then there's the method by which he's rescued. This little basket that saves him from the waters. There's a very nice sort of detail here. That word for basket is actually the word ark. So Moses is saved from the deadly waters in a little ark. It sounds oddly familiar, doesn't it? I mean, this has got God's fingerprints all over it, hasn't it? Though, of course, it's only we who can see that with hindsight. The Israelites didn't even know who Moses was, and they continued to suffer. But just because they couldn't see it, it didn't mean that God wasn't active. Because, in fact, he was raising up a saviour. And he is going to be the key. We're going to keep our eye on him, aren't we? If you're reading Exodus for the second time, you're going to keep an eye on this one, because he's going to be the key to God's rescue. Well, centuries later, another saviour was born as a baby. And once again, there was a king who ordered that all the baby boys should be killed in that area. But just as in Exodus, God ensured that his rescuer would be preserved, because he would be the key to the greatest rescue of all time, saving people from sin and death by his own death and resurrection. And he is the one who gives us hope, isn't he? He's the one we keep an eye on, even in the darkest days. I mean, that is where we are so much more privileged, remembering where we are in the story. We're so much more privileged than the Israelites, aren't we? We're so much further along in the story. God was raising a saviour for them, but they didn't even know him. Whereas our saviour, well, he died in our place. We know that. And he's been raised to life, and he is reigning in heaven today. His position is secure. Our saviour is not a little one in a basket. He is Lord of all. He's on the throne. And no one can touch him. And one day he'll take us to be with him. And nothing can stop him, no matter what we may be facing now. You see, God has provided a saviour. We can be sure of that. So are we facing dark days? Well, we want to keep our eye on that saviour. To fix our eyes on Jesus, as the New Testament tells us. Keep our eyes on him. Well, we're going to pick up the story of Moses tomorrow. But just at the end of chapter 2, we do get an answer to our question as to whether God really cares about what is happening to his people. Verses 23 to 25, let me read again. We're told, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And that's our fourth episode. We just see he is the God who hears. He's the God who hears. They're great words, aren't they, about our God? Great words in dark days. He hears, he remembers his promises, and he is concerned. He is concerned. He hears their cries. He remembers his covenant. That is, he remembers the promises that he made to Abraham, those that were passed on to Isaac and Jacob, the promises of a land that he'd make them a great people and give them great blessing. And not that he forgot his promises. He's not like us. He doesn't have good intentions and then get distracted and then think, oh, no, I really said I'd look after those people. I'd better get on with that. No, he remembers his promise in the sense that he decides to act on his promises. The promises are secure. And ultimately, it is God's promises that give security to God's people, whatever their circumstances, because he has committed himself to them, and that is all they need. And he will therefore rescue them as surely as he saved Jacob's family from the famine through Joseph. His promise is sure. Well, all of this, I think, gives great encouragement to God's people in dark days. It may be that when we look at our circumstances, we just can't see how God is working. It might be that all we can see is oppression and hardship and struggle. But these opening chapters give us a precious message, don't they? That he's not absent. He's not absent. Even if we can't see him, he's not absent. Most of the Israelites couldn't see his hand at all. Maybe a couple of midwives had a clue. Moses' family, perhaps, just a glimmer. But for most, I guess they assumed that God had abandoned them. But what we're being shown, remember this is written for us, is that he hadn't. He hadn't abandoned them. Because we can see what they can't. It's like the curtain is pulled back on heaven. And we can see that God is active. He is committed to his people. He's going to keep his promises to them. And we need to hold on to that, don't we? He's going to keep his promises. The promises he's made to us in the Lord Jesus. We're going to think more on that in a couple of days' time. And he does hear the cries of his children. We need to hold on to that. He has what we might call a parent's ear. You know that? The other day I was with a couple one evening, and just chatting to the wife, and we were just chatting away, and then suddenly she was looking up and around, and she said, "Hold on, Bethy is awake. She's calling." I hadn't heard a thing, but she knew when her daughter was calling for her. Well, God is like that. No matter where we are, no matter what we're facing, no matter how bleak, he always hears. He has a parent's ear. And so what should we do in hard times, at all times? Well, we should cry to him, shouldn't we? We should cry to him. And I want to encourage us to do that, to actually cry to him. I'm briefly going to enter the perilous world of generalization here, okay? So this comes with all the caveats that you can dream up, okay? Just they're all covered. But it seems to me, generally speaking, that we men, rather than cry out to God, we retreat and get grumpy. That's a guy's approach. And that women may tend to offload to friends and husbands rather than to God. Now, it comes with the caveats. It seems to me, as a generalisation, that is true. But the encouragement here to all of us is very clear, isn't it? We're to cry to him because he hears us. And he's not absent. He is in control. He has raised up a saviour. He will keep his promises. And he is concerned. Our Father, how we thank you that you are there. And that we can cry to you. We thank you that you're committed to us. We see that so clearly on the cross. We thank you that you hear our cries. We do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing dark days today. And we ask that you would give them great confidence in who you are and in your promises and in your care for them. Pray you'd answer their cries. And for ourselves, would you help us to be those who put all of our hope in you, even in dark days? We pray you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on our Saviour. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.